So before we begin, let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the ability to come to church, and to hear your word, and to study it. We would ask, Lord, that you would open our minds to it, and that you would allow us to truly hear it the way that you have intended. We would ask your blessing upon us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Mark 4, verses 1 through 20. So today we are going to study as part of Jesus Christ, the Son of God's study that we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're studying the sower and the seed, and that's lesson 5. So, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to do a brief outline first, so that at least you'll know where I'm going with this. Oh. Always helps if you turn it on. Maybe not. There we go. So, I'm going to begin off with, this is a brief outline, like I said. First, I'm going to do the reading on verses 1 through 9 and on verses 10 through 12. No explanation, just read it. Then I'm going to go through an explanation of the kingdom and what is a parable. Then I'm going to go into the explanation or the exposition of the actual 10 through 12. And when I get to 13 and 20, I'm going to sort of contrast the first 9 verses at the same time. So I'll be going through each one of the first 9, and then I will go the corresponding parables as they're interpreted. So with that, oops. For some reason it. Yeah. Okay. Excuse me. So Mark 4, 1 through 9. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4, 10 through 12. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Blessed at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. So Mark is known as having a more direct, rather short, to-the-point way of writing, which often leaves out some of the details that are described in the other Gospels about this one parallel passage. In the other two Gospels, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, and in Luke 8, 4 through 15, it's the same basic passage. May have a little more detail to it, though. So, what was Jesus primarily preaching in his early ministry? If we're looking at some of the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 9:35 said, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Mark 1:14 and 15 said, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel.'" And Luke 4:43 and 44 says, "And he said unto them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, and therefore am I sent.' And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee." So what was Jesus really doing in the region at that point in time? He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And with his signs, he was validating his authority over his creation. So, he mentioned the kingdom. What kingdom? When we think about an earthly kingdom, we usually think of a place in with actual physical borders and people in it who are ruled by a king. But what did Jesus mean by a kingdom? So I'm going to give you a couple of definitions. The one that I tend to gravitate toward is called the definition of the kingdom. Means the domain over which the spiritual sovereignty of God or Christ extends, whether it be in heaven or in earth. Remember when Jesus was brought before Herod and questioned by him? Who is the king that Jesus talked about? Herod didn't realize who he was talking to or the type of authority that Jesus had because he didn't appear as an earthly king. Should Jesus have made himself appear differently to make himself more relevant to Herod? Or was Jesus presenting himself before Herod just as he had intended, especially with his words? In John 18:36 and 38, it says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence.' Pilate therefore said unto him, 'Art thou a king then?' Jesus answered, 'Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth.'" And then he makes an interesting statement. He said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" So Jesus said he was a king from a different kingdom or domain. And that was the reason he was born and came into this earthly realm to bear witness of the truth. What is truth? At this point, Pilate, he actually exits, not waiting to hear the response from Jesus. But those of you who have been attending the Bible Institute on Tuesday nights, you know the answer. Jesus would have given to the question regarding what is truth. For those of you who do not know, I encourage you to go to the website tbcpdx.org and click on the link for the Bible Institute and listen to lesson one to find the answer. So who will be in this kingdom? Or from the early realm? To the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentiles, who are the called to believe in Christ by faith. So in Exodus 19:6, it says, this is when God is speaking to Moses, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Romans 1:16-17 say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Will there be the reign of God as king at various times as foretold in Scripture? I would say yes. There's a 1,000-year reign. Then there's a new heaven and the new earth. Scripture says that he will reign in both. That's not to say he's not sovereign now. He is. But this is his reign. So Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King, and at his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation." So there will be an intermediate earthly kingdom, however, since the principal people named to be ruled over are his chosen people through the line of Abraham. This is indicated in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where the Lord said he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, where he will put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Then the final new heavens and new earth will display the final reign of Christ. In 1 John 2:15-17, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So this passage describes a contrast between a person who is a true believer versus someone who is controlled and enslaved by their sinful nature and how they gravitate toward the things of the world. It also describes the end result of those who put their trust in the world and follow their lusts, which is temporary and will pass away, versus those who put their trust in God, shown by doing his will in their lives and living an eternal life. But this draws the distinction between this earthly kingdom, which will pass away, and God's eternal kingdom. It should be noted by this comparison and from Scripture that in order to live in this eternal kingdom, salvation is required for us. So, what is a parable? This is the main focus of today's message. It's from the word parabole, which is where we get our word parable. It's actually from a preposition para, which means alongside, close behind, near, or with, and the verb. It looks like balo, but it's actually pronounced bole, to cast or to throw or to place. So the Greek word for parable can be expressed as a what's called a transliteration into the English language. In Greek, it expressed it's expressed as two words. Either there's para and bole. The word bole is from a verb meaning to throw, toss, or place for some purpose, like I said. But the word para is to put beside or near. So the parable puts these two things together as an example of that, either a story and an interpretation of a story. That would be an example, so that you can see this relationship between the two. Now, a parable, so another definition of a parable is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. It can also mean a statement or comment that conveys a meaning indirectly by the use of comparison, analogy, or the like. Parables can be as simple as a direct comparison needing no explanation, as was shown in Mark chapter 3 that we just went through last week, or comparisons that do not have an earthly frame of reference that need explanation. In this specific parable, you can also say that it is an illustration of a truth that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. So parables used in the Old Testament are still used today for many methods of teaching in rabbinical settings. So if you were to go to Israel, you would probably hear a lot of parables. However, in the New Testament Gospels, there's between 55 and 60, depending on who's counting, of these parables. However, many parables in the Old Testament are linked to judgments upon a person or a people. So this is a little bit of an eye chart. This is a list of the New Testament gospel comparisons that are shown. I got this from Dr. John Custis. So if you notice that this particular parable at the top, that's actually covered in this current teaching, it's in all three Gospels. And the Gospel of John, strangely enough, didn't record any parables, although some say they were analogies. But it's just kind of an interesting comparison. So Jesus gave a lot of parables in the New Testament, especially in the three Gospels. So the venue, I want to try to do a comparison here. Venue as opposed to the Word of God, as opposed to hearing. So the first thing I'd like to look at in this one passage, and in probably the previous passage as well, is the number of people who are being talked to, meaning the size of the audience. Does that really have a greater impact? It used to be that when we had a gathering of people, often the larger the gathering, the more prominent attention it was given. And the more it was reported upon. Many of these venues where Jesus taught, there were relatively small groups of people. And again, Mark chapter 3, we saw that, we referenced that. If they were inside a house of that day, as shown through archaeological findings, even large houses of the Jews in those regions were smaller than most of our typical houses in this area here. And in other cases, like those described here, in an outdoor setting, there may have been very large crowds, perhaps thousands. Probably most of the larger crowds from the region were seeking healing first, miracle second, and here teaching third. And the size of the gathering didn't mean it was reported differently. In Scripture, many of the recorded interactions Jesus had with people were personal conversations, not necessarily speaking to a large audience. Which, in my mind, means that knowing Jesus should be a personal one-on-one thing. So this parable tells the story. It's also a call for us to ask ourselves what type of listener we are and what type of fruit are we showing through our lives. So the venue doesn't mean greater impact, But this was an ideal setting for a large group. Imagine a large group of people wanting to see Jesus. They're outside. He's next to this lake, the Sea of Galilee. They're pressing him up to the edge of the water. So it's kind of a similar situation from what was just described in chapter 3, verse 9, where Jesus, he actually asked for a boat. And he spake to his disciples, this is in Mark 3, 9, that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. So imagine him getting into one of the boats and going a little ways out on the shore and then sitting down. The people would have to sit along the shore and actually up the hillside in front of him. An ideal situation would have probably been with no wind, and the water surface would have been like glass. This would have probably corresponded to a morning along the Sea of Galilee. So any of you that have been in these water conditions on a lake know that the sound travels across a smooth lake surface. In those days, there was no sound system or speakers. The listeners sitting around and up the surrounding hillside would have heard his voice to a much larger extent as if he would have been in an amphitheater. But the basics were the same as the small group settings. They could hear the message clearly. There was no obstruction to the word of God. So what can we learn from that? We have a parallel situation today. Where there is no obstruction to the people hearing the gospel, then share it. We have a perfectly clear pathway to spread the gospel for a while, especially by the internet and radio broadcasting. I'd suggest we post links too. If you have friends, neighbors, you know, people in other states, take care to share the advantage of this before the wind and the waves really kick up. So Mark 4, 9 says, "And he said unto them, He that hath ears, let him hear." So many of you, like myself, may have heard the same gospel message over and over in many church services. And then one day it was like you heard it for the very first time. And then you surrendered your life to Christ. Something changed. Or when you have probably heard lots of sermons, but one particular message hit you between the eyes. Like the person giving the message was speaking directly to you and sitting in the back of the church. And you remember those words. That is having ears to hear. That is the Holy Spirit's work in you to allow you to really understand those words. That's what truly hearing means. So this brings to mind another scripture about those who hear the call of Jesus through the message. John 10, 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I'm going to do a little bit of a contrast now. I'm going to go on verses 11 and 13, the reason for the parable, those who hear. I'm going to read 10 through 13, though. "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? In Mark chapter 3, one of the first parables was mentioned by Jesus here, at least here, but there was no interpretation to be given, partially because it was so clear. Likewise, in many other parables, further explanation is omitted. But here in Mark chapter 4, we see explanations pointed out. And in this particular one, as key to understanding even the other parables. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils is first listed, but understanding its meaning is what helps you to understand most of the other parables in that same chapter. After the parable of the sower, he then goes into the parable of the wheat and tares, and goes into the parable of the mustard seed, and goes into the parable of the dragnet of the sea. This parable helps you understand those other three parables. And without it, the listener would probably be lost. So who is the audience of this special revelation? Those who Jesus intended to know this special revelation and understanding of his words. Those were his followers that came to him wanting to understand this parable. They were interested in him, in what he was saying to them. They were the ones that had ears to hear. They were the ones that came back. There's a huge crowd. They were the ones that came back to him after. So in Mark chapter 4, 11 and 12, it says, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parallel, in parables. And seeing, they may see and not perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So Jesus made it clear that not everyone was meant to understand his parables. Why? If a parable was obscure enough, it was intended to hide its meaning from the listener. I know some people have said, if that's the case, it's a riddle, right? But his parables were intended to do two things. They were to educate his followers and be hidden from those who were not intended to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of an interesting use of one thing. Jesus used parables to pass spiritual knowledge and truth onto those who were his own, and used them to pass judgment on those by hiding spiritual truth from those who were not his own. Some claiming to be Christians falsely believe that all men are going to go to heaven. They haven't understood this parable themselves. This belief is sometimes called things. One of them is universalism, which focuses on God's attributes of love and grace, but completely ignores his attributes of holiness, justice, righteous wrath, and sovereignty. Jesus used parables in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture that's found in Psalm 78 in verses 2 and 3. That's what he was saying here, which was a predictor of a judgment that would actually fall and come upon Israel. The parable of the wheat and the tares, it states in Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The explanation of why parables were given also applies to all other parables that Jesus would tell. Jesus' response was, it was actually in response to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes or their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Which does God use more? A few disciples influenced by knowing and growing in Christ by daily meditating on his word and prayer? Or attending a once-a-week large church filled with lukewarm listeners there for social interaction, entertainment, or just because it's what they are used to? Jesus came to define the first group and expose the second. It sort of reminds you of the response of the two groups of people listening to his teaching in this parable. Most listened and then went away. And a few, those who were meant to understand, stayed and sought him. Mark 4, 13 and 20. I'm just going to read that first passage. "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all parables? That the sower soweth the word, and these are they that by the wayside, where the word is sown, when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, so that endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these that are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So before we actually get into the interpretation, let's make some a few observations about this one section here. What is the same and what is different? Before we look at each case, let's look at the seed and the sower. They remain the same for all cases. No difference. Same seed, same sower. The soils in each of the cases, though, are different. The first three conditions have the same basic result. No fruit. The last case, the fourth soil, yields fruit to various miraculous amounts. Who is the sower? The sower is anyone who shares the word of God. The Great Commission is one of the primary reasons we are called to believe, is to share the good news with the lost. That could even be the testimony of your own life. Eventually, people will notice and ask, why are you different? Be ready to tell them. The sower in this parable would typically carry a bag of seed hung around their neck and reach into the bag and throw out the seed, trying to uniformly cover the ground. Those of you that have done this either by hand or hand crank spreader know what it's like. You walk along, make sure you have uniform coverage of the seed on the ground. But what is the seed? It is the word of God. It is the gospel message. It is the entire story of who Christ is, how he was described and foretold from the beginning of the Old Testament to his life as a man in the New Testament. It is the message of salvation in Christ. Remember that some may try to modify the process of sowing or try to modify the gospel message to make it grow better. But ultimately, better methods of distributing seed or genetically modifying the seed will not help it yield fruit. It will not increase the number of those who are truly saved. And now we will see why in this parable. What does the soil represent? The main focus of this parable is the soil. That is what creates the difference. It is not the sower, it is not the seed, but it is the soils. The soil represents a person's heart. Or as Pastor Will has said in other sermons, the heart is really a person's mind and how they understand things. Sometimes when we understand things, we say that we take these things to heart. It means we truly understand and believe them and that our mind won't be swayed otherwise. It means we have faith. Ultimately, where does our faith in Christ come from? It comes from God. The preparation of the soil or the person's mind to receive the word of God is done in advance of hearing the word by the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 say, By grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the parable of the first soil, if we look at Mark 4 verse 15, those of you that grow plants from seeds know that they need water, nutrients, sunlight, and the right weather conditions. Not too cold, not too hot, and often a cycle between them. And some way for the roots to grow. I say this in the general sense, since you don't necessarily need soil, but like with hydroponics, aquaponics, aeroponics, you do need all these things I've listed. The soil type is important, as well as the nutrients and pH. It must match what is needed for certain types of plants to grow. So Mark 4, verse 4 says, and it came to pass that as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. In the first soil, the wayside mentioned here corresponds to a portion of the field used as a walking pathway, usually on the perimeters. It was typically, it wasn't where the crop was planted, usually. It was just a walkway. It was a path. But as it was walked and traveled upon, the soil was compacted. Most of us have hiked on a trail. Do you know how a trail remains a trail? Or a path? By being constantly traveled upon. The ground stays compacted so that nothing can take root on it and grow. Seeds landing in a path like this wouldn't be able to fall effectively into the soil, but would remain on the surface. They would be able to penetrate into the soil, or not be able to penetrate, but they would remain on the hard surface. Anyone who has planted seed trying to grow a new lawn can attest the problem with birds. They show up right after you throw out the seed, or appear early in the morning, and they feast on all the freshly laid seed that's sitting on top of the soil. I've seen this many times because I've done it. So Mark 4:15 says, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. The explanation says that Satan, represented in the parable as birds, he snatches up the word so that the word never even has a chance of germinating, sprouting, or growing roots. This is one of the worst case conditions for a seed to flourish. This probably corresponds to those whose minds are so closed, so cold to the things of Christ, that they won't even consider listening to the gospel message. And if they do hear, they immediately dismiss it. Another example of this would be someone who has a seared conscience from constant sin or for unforgiveness in their life. They are so numb to their own sin and the sin around them that they don't even have a conscience to tell them what is naturally right and wrong. So Satan has direct involvement in preventing the gospel message from reaching this person's mind. Now we look at the second soil, the stony ground. Mark 4. Let's look at in verses 5 and 6. It says, "And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of the earth. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." Most of you know that most plant roots can grow around stones in the soil. So stony ground like this is not normally what we would think of it. It's not really an accurate picture of what's meant here. Unless you live in parts of Vancouver and Camas, that is. The farmers in that region of the world would typically rake out and remove those stones and the rocks in the field. So that's not what we're talking about here. In that region of the world, there was a layer of much harder earth, usually limestone, underneath the soil that can exist in a field. And so if there's not much soil covering that hard layer, that would be considered stony ground. When a seed falls on this thinner layer of soil, it has enough soil, water, and warmth to germinate, start to grow, but its roots can't go deep enough to penetrate this hard rock-like layer beneath the surface. Have you ever tried to transplant something? It's too small. Or what happens if a plant that's growing too big for a small pot? It gets root bound, but in this case, it's even worse. The plant sprouts up, but doesn't have enough deep roots to obtain the moisture under the ground. The natural response of a plant in that condition is to grow up, usually taller than the surrounding plants, that can grow their roots downward into the soil. The stony grounded roots spread out but can't obtain enough water. So when the sun comes up, the new plant dries out and dies. So if you're in a field and looking out, they're growing up, you'd see these plants, these tall plants, all of a sudden sprout up, and then all of a sudden they die. So Mark 4, 16 and 17 says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stone, are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, so that, and so endure, but for a time afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth, the word immediately they are offended." So this type of response may be considered a false conversion. One of joy, but no remorse over their sin before a holy God. Even mature believers, when they grow closer to God, are more acutely aware of their own sinfulness. That is because God is holy, set apart, perfect, powerful, yet you are enshrouded in this sinful flesh, even in the saved state. We can rejoice and have joy later after our conversion, but more often than not, when a person is truly convicted of their own sin before God, they are saddened and weeping at their unworthiness, yet joyful at their pardon. It's important not to play on people's emotions trying to elicit a conversion response out of an individual. It lays the foundation for a false conversion experience. Kill the music in the background. Eliminate the emotional appeal for the person calling them to the front of the church. If a person is saved by the Holy, if a person is to be saved by the Holy Spirit, he's the one that causes the change, not the minister or the music playing on their emotions. Modifying the seed or the sower's broadcasting methods won't improve the chances to see growth. Remember that the soil must be prepared and that it's in the hand of God. And testing a true Christian's faith produces endurance. As Christian, God refines us, he tests us, It's part of the Christian life. God will not test us beyond our ability to handle it. That refining has been described similar to how gold is refined. It's heated up till it melts. The impurities, known as dross, float to the surface and are removed. What you are left with is pure gold. That melting process or trials may not be easy for some. It does not damage the gold. It is a process that God uses to conform us into the image of His Son. But trials will expose false faith. Those who are not empowered by God to have their faith tested, refined, and proven will fail, or they will fall away. Have you ever noticed how many countries that have experienced Christian persecution, meaning real persecution, like you can be tortured or killed by your faith in Christ, that those true Christian churches always thrive? Those believers always bring forth spiritual fruit in the process. Parable of the third soil. Let's look at Mark 4:7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. So this is probably the most common problem that most farmers will face: weeds. Naturally invasive plants that grow up, compete with a new seed, they take away its water, they shade it from the sun, they cause it to slowly die. Weeds and thorny plants, which are even worse, typically have an existing root base already in the ground. They grow faster, taller than your newly laid seed, and they're a pain to get rid of. There is a particular thorny plant which grows in that region of the Middle East that has a similar name to the word used in Greek here. It's acanthus. It's the same word that was used to describe the crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head before his crucifixion. So Mark 4:18 and 19 says, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." This group of individuals gravitates toward the things of the world. They might come to church, but they don't typically have any interest in the things of the Word of God. They aren't interested in learning about doctrine. They want to be entertained and have more interest in social activities than knowing God. Any signs of faith will be choked out by the things of the world. They are straddling the fence, so to speak. They want to be a Christian, but they also want to have one foot in the world. They have a love of money and the desire for other things of the world that is above their love of God. Fourth soil. Mark chapter 4, verse 8. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, and sprang up, increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. So this fourth soil is sometimes divided up into three good soils, since they have different yields. This soil represents an area that was intended to yield a crop. The ground was prepared by breaking it up, by either using an animal, pulling a plow, or manually, that they had something like a hoe. So sometimes things are added to the soil to help, you know, it grow. And no, I don't mean petrochemicals. Either way, it took work to prepare the soil. But different types of good soil might yield different results. But in all three cases, there was one key reason for the yield that others did not have, and that was the soil condition. That condition is attributed to God. Not the sower, not the seed, but God. So normal crop yields in those areas may be less than 10%. That's a 0.1 time increase. 0.1. But here it says a 30 time increase, that would be a 3,000% increase. Or a 60x increase. That's 6,000 times. I mean percent, sorry. A 100x increase would be 10,000% increase. So this type of increase would have been nothing but miraculous. I'm sure that some came up to him afterward and begged him to know his farming secret. So Mark 4:20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and 700. When a true conversion takes place, you will see a permanent change in a person. A true convert, the good soil, is convicted of their own sin and they want to turn away from it. God will take away personality traits that are typical of the old man: pride, selfishness, carnality, evil desires, just to name a few, and replace them with fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humbleness, and temperance. These changes usually take time. God is still refining me, but some things he changed instantly when I became saved that have remained changed to this day. Praise God. And I've seen many others change the same way. So Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We will always bear spiritual fruit if we are in Christ, and it has been foreordained by God. As Scripture says, he will complete the work in us. So what does this passage mean for evangelism? God allowed his words to be conveyed, remembered, recorded, translated, preserved, and communicated to mankind, even today. God's method for spreading the gospel is simple. The message is the same. Share it with people. God will do the rest. Acknowledge and ask God to prepare the soil, since he is the one causing all the gains. It can't hurt. Only God can save. He does the work in making it grow in a person. God also guarantees the fruit and the harvest. It will be made manifest in due season, although we may not see the immediate results. Just as like many of the Jews living in the day of Jesus, when he was preaching, they didn't believe in him. They had expectations that the Messiah would deliver them from Roman rule by a mighty hand. They were not seeking God, they were seeking something different. They did not understand the mysterious ways of God and how he works to grow his church. It must have been hard for his disciples to have seen how many people in that day, probably tens of thousands, that had been exposed to Jesus, saw his miracles, were healed, demons cast out, some were raised from the dead, heard how he taught. Unlike the scribes, he taught with authority. Saw how he lived without reproach. They had never known anyone like him, yet they still did not follow him in earnest. Just like this parable, many would be exposed to the gospel, but relatively few would believe and show fruit. Think back to Isaiah 6, where God commissioned him to go and preach, yet told him that no one would listen. That would be hard for any preacher today to accept, yet God used that preaching ultimately for his purposes and eventually yield fruit for his kingdom. Yet look at how God has caused his word to grow, to go forth. It's different than any other book, more published than any other book into virtually all languages, how lives have been radically changed, showing true spiritual fruit, and how his church has grown throughout the earth. Look at the results of doing it God's way. Today, we also expect that our church growth grow in a certain way. I'm personally glad and praising God for a church that will equip the saints according to his word. Many believe that sheer numbers show growth, but having seen many churches grow up for all the wrong reasons, sprouting up quickly, then withering and failing relatively quickly, this parable demonstrates how growing on good soil is better. The opportunities we have today for sharing the gospel are really amazing due to our remote broadcasting and video sharing. I prayed about this for literally over a decade. I was just a little surprised about how God would move our little church body to do it through the current circumstances. The other thing is, I would encourage each of you to share the gospel by sharing the links. The Bible Institute, taught by Gary Custis, is one of them. Again, it's found on our website at tbcpdx.org. It's an excellent way for people to come to know Christ and to grow in the understanding of the truth. Let these seeds go forth. God's word shall not return unto him void. Jesus knew who the people were in that audience who would truly hear and believe his message. When we share the gospel or the message of the kingdom, we don't know who will be saved by it. We can only ask God to go before us and prepare the good soil. John 6:39 says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So some have said that the kingdom of God is the spirit of salvation. But in this earthly realm, there is sin. There is a need for a savior if we hope to be at peace with God, and Jesus is that savior. Scripture says he bought us, who are his own, with a price. And that price was paid with his own life, his own blood, which was shed on the cross. Now he was risen. He's sitting in heaven interceding for us. And we have the earnest or down payment for our future in heaven by our sealing by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I would pray that your seed would go forth and it would bear much fruit. Would ask that you would watch over us today, allow our Lord, our hearts and our minds to be encouraged by your word and to seek to sow it. Would ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.